The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be reading through verse 15 this evening. The word of the Lord. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 this evening, but I want to get a running start on this passage as it'll fit better in your minds. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. The word of our God. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. People post warning signs and warning labels for a wide variety of reasons. Consider the warning labels you get on a bottle of pills from a pharmaceutical company. Now, we can all be extraordinarily grateful for the advances in modern medical technology. It's astonishing the number of things that we now take for granted, that you get sick and you say, oh, I'll take some antibiotics for that. You know, your doctor has to prescribe it. Or the things we don't even consider getting, like polio, because of the advance of the polio vaccine. The people who work at these companies, if you're a scientist trying to develop these medicines, you get involved with this work, both because it's interesting, but because you're trying to make a real difference, a real impact on human beings and on human health. Nevertheless, the pharmaceutical companies are also for-profit organizations, and they want to make more money by selling you more of their products. Think about that when you consider the warning labels that you see on a bottle. First, the pharmaceutical companies know fully well that if all the label said was, this medicine may cause liver cancer, everybody would read that and take the message seriously. We would all be talking to our doctors about just how big the risk is. How much harm might this cause me? Is it really worth it? But if you get a list of 20 kind of remote possibilities of things that might harm you, you probably don't even read the whole list. See the serious warning gets lost in all the other possible minor and remote conditions that you might get from taking this medicine. We just think it's a bunch of legalese. Second, when these products are advertised on television, the advertisers, these aren't the scientists working on the medicine, but the advertisers know fully well that if there's a dissonance between what we're seeing and what we're hearing, most of us will override what we're hearing by what we're seeing, particularly if the voice we're hearing is a nice, soothing, steady voice. And so if you watch a commercial on television for pretty much any medicine, they all have various warnings of side effects, what you'll find out is some nice announcer is talking in a very soothing language, a language you can avoid, while the pictures on the screen are about this very healthy person bouncing around and enjoying life. They're not at work. They're on vacation. They're outside. They're kayaking. They're going to the beach with their friends. They're enjoying a picnic. And you know, all their family members, their children, are well-dressed, well-behaved. Everybody is having a good time. Well, the warning goes ignored. I actually don't know what a lot of these medicines do, but I know the side effect for almost every one of them is if I take it, I'm going to be wealthier, healthier, better looking, on vacation, and having a really good time with my friends and family. I don't even have the skin rash that this is supposed to treat. I'm kind of tempted to go see my doctor and see if I can get some of those just for the side effects. See, they're actually advertising in a way so that you will ignore the warning they have to give you for legal reasons. Consider a different type of warning, though. A warning sign for high voltage. No one's trying to sell you anything. They're actually concerned that you're going to get hurt, and perhaps they're going to get sued. If you can think about a warning label for a high voltage line, they almost all look something like this. There's a bright red box or a bright red oval with bold white letters in it, danger. Then underneath it, it says, warning, high voltage. And most of them actually have a skull and a crossbones on it. What they are telling you is simply this. If you touch this, you're going to die. It might scare you a little bit. And it's designed to do that very thing. Now here's the question I want you to ask as we approach this warning passage in Hebrews this evening. Who cares more about your safety? The advertiser that creates a nice, soothing ad that gets you to gloss over the warning, or the power company, or whoever posted it, who posts about the high voltage and scares you? Quite obviously, it's the person who's scaring you, giving you a clear warning so that you don't get hurt. That's the way it is in tonight's passage as well. This portion of God's word contains one of the most terrifying warnings in the entire Bible. Let me say in advance, we will not attempt to water this warning down so we can all feel more comfortable with what the passage is saying. We will not attempt to water down or mitigate the horrible and eternal consequences of not heeding this warning. Yet, we must keep reminding ourselves that the reason why God gives us this terrifying warning is because he loves us. He loves his church, and he doesn't want any of you to abandon Christ and his church to your own destruction. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, remarkable privileges. Second, a terrifying warning. Third, the whole counsel of God. Let me give those to you once again. First, remarkable privileges. Second, a terrifying warning. And third, the whole counsel of God. We begin with the remarkable privileges that the Lord has showered upon the people to whom this letter is written. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What has the Lord done for these people? They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is an extraordinary bundle of blessings, a bundle of privileges that they have received. These are not casual churchgoers. These aren't people who accidentally stumbled into the back of a worship service one Sunday. These are individuals who have experienced a profound exposure to the truth and the power of the gospel. Many of you who are here this evening have also been granted these astonishing privileges by God. So let's take a look at them just a bit more closely. What does it mean that they have been enlightened? Interestingly enough, starting in the second century in Rome, maybe earlier, but we have records from the second century in Rome, Christians had already started to identify being enlightened with baptism. They saw it in terms of being entering into the church and the things that baptism pointed toward. And I do think that baptism does connect with this idea of being enlightened, but I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind. Even if that was true, that would involve a fair amount of illusion, trying to figure that out. And you know, if someone loves you and they're giving you a warning, they don't make it subtle. They make it clear, right? So I don't believe that's the issue at all. I think that the author of Hebrews is being more direct than that. He's telling us about people who, by the grace of God, have come to know the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He's telling us about who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners from their sin. And critically, they haven't just heard the message. The message has gotten through. They know that this Jesus is who the Bible speaks about. These people, in turn, have tasted the heavenly gift. It's natural and right, actually, to connect this with the Lord's Supper. You know, in some Christian traditions, when the celebrant proclaims the Lord's Supper, one of the things that gets said is, the bread of heaven given for you. I think that's right. But I think quite clearly the author of Hebrews, as we'll see, intends something broader than that, of which the Lord's Supper is simply a particular example. He's saying God has done something from heaven, given something from heaven that they have experienced so richly, they didn't just see it, they tasted it. Critically, the people who are being described are not simply a bunch of unbelievers going through the motions in a spiritually dead church. Rather, they have in some way shared in the Holy Spirit. We are not talking about some vaguely religious or spiritual experience. God the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, has been active in their lives. He is the one who has enlightened them and caused them to taste this heavenly gift. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has caused them to taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. What an extraordinary list of privileges. Privileges that many of you in this room have already experienced. And then we remember, to whom much is given, much is required. What will happen to us if we spurn these privileges and these blessings from our gracious God? The author of Hebrews answers that question with an absolutely terrifying warning. If you're being tempted to abandon Christ and his church, you need to grasp that to abandon Christ is far worse than touching a high power line. It is far worse than inhaling toxic chemicals. God himself is telling you that if you do that, after having received all these privileges and blessings, that it is impossible, please mark that, it is impossible for those who have been blessed with these privileges, if they apostatize, that's the idea here, if they rebel and fall away from Christ, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Do those words scare you? Beloved, Almighty God intends those words to scare some of you. Almighty God intends to scare some of you, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Many a preacher and commentator has tried to soften the force of this warning because frankly, none of us want to speak like this. We might flatter ourselves that this is because we are kind, but it is actually because we do not love you as much as Jesus does. If someone is about to step off a cliff and plummet to their deaths, it is not at all loving to focus on how they feel about us while we warn them of what they're about to do. The only loving thing is to be as clear as possible about the danger and do everything we can to keep them from plummeting to utter destruction. Just as our Lord does in this passage. First of all, there is a great emphasis put on the word impossible in the Greek of this passage. People want to get around that. One very fine and serious commentator who believes the word of God, he's long ago gone to be with the Lord, F.F. Bruce, writes this: those who have shared the covenant privileges of the people of God and then deliberately renounce them are the most difficult persons of all to reclaim for the faith. It is indeed impossible to reclaim them, says our author. We know, of course, that nothing of this sort is ultimately impossible for the grace of God. But as a matter of human experience, the reclamation of such people is, practically speaking, impossible. People are frequently immunized against a disease by being inoculated with a mild form of it, or with a related but milder disease. And in the spiritual realm, experience suggests that it is possible to be immunized against Christianity by being inoculated with something which for the time being looks so like the real thing that it is generally mistaken for it. Now, those of us who have been Christians for an extended period of time understand this description. We realize how difficult it is to reach people when they respond, "Oh, I tried that Christian thing. It didn't work for me." Right? They really can be the hardest people to try to even have a meaningful conversation around with the biblical gospel. It's all true. But it's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's not here talking about everybody who happens to leave a church. He's not talking about people that get disciplined in the church and therefore cut off from the fellowship. He's talking about a very different sort of sin. And he's not saying that it is difficult or even exceedingly difficult for these people to be saved. He is saying it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. He is saying if you abandon Christ in this way, you are finished. There is no possibility of you ever being saved. It is impossible. Why? These aren't just unbelievers. God himself has revealed the truth to them, and they know it's true. They know who Jesus is. It's not a mistake, it's a choice. And they are rejecting him. Jesus has already told us about this in the Gospels. This is the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as the author of Hebrews puts it, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What do we do with this? How do we apply this terrifying passage, this terrifying warning in our own lives? We will only rightly do this if we look at the broader context right here in the letter to the Hebrews, and then we also put it in the context of God's word as a whole, the whole counsel of God that is revealed in his word. I want to start tonight with a hermeneutical principle. That's just a fancy way of saying there are principles for how you should interpret literature, how you should interpret the Bible. Here's a principle you need to get. It's very important. Just because you have a question that you want to ask of a passage, it does not mean that that passage is intended to answer your question. That is so important. I'm going to say that one again. Just because you have a question that you want to ask of a passage does not mean that that passage is intended to answer your question. Commentators across the theological spectrum, Calvinists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Arminians, evangelicals, everybody, have made a mess of this passage over and over again because they come to it asking a very important question. Can a genuine Christian lose their salvation? That is an important question. It is answered many other places in the Bible. It's actually answered quite clearly with a resounding no. God will keep those whom he has generally caused to be born again. But this passage is not addressing that question at all. It's not the goal of the author. No matter how much we might want to get this passage to answer that question, it simply doesn't do it. See, the author of Hebrews is not writing to people he knows to be unbelievers. And he isn't writing to a congregation, but he knows that they're all genuine believers. He's writing to a true church. A true church that's made up of professing believers and their covenant children. He's not singling out a slice of this group. He's giving this warning to the church as a whole. Back in verses 4 and 5, we heard of the astonishing privileges that the people he is talking about have enjoyed. What has the Lord done for these people? They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Are these privileges that genuine Christians enjoy? Absolutely. Isn't that incredible? I mean, most of you here in this room have enjoyed these privileges. Here's the key question. Are they privileges that only genuine Christians enjoy? The biblical answer gives, the answer the Bible gives to us is a resounding no. See, these are great privileges, but privileges are not possession. The fact that you've been enlightened, that you know the truth, that God has blessed you, that you've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, does not make you a Christian. It makes you responsible. Privilege is not the same thing as possession. It is possible to have been given all these privileges without ever entrusting yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ as your own faithful Savior. I want to give you three illustrations just to make this point very clear in your minds. The first two, I think, will be fairly obvious to you. Oddly enough, the third one seems to get missed by most of the commentators, and it's the third illustration that the author of Hebrews undoubtedly has in mind. It's the background for what he's saying. All three of these examples are about people who enjoyed these privileges or related privileges from God and yet were never believers. First up is King Saul. You'll remember Saul when Saul was a young man. His father sends him and a servant off after some of their donkeys. Their donkeys have wandered off, they're valuable. He's going to go get them, bring them back. And after a while, Saul realizes that his father's going to stop worrying about the donkeys and begin to be worried about his son. But the servant convinces him that they need to go over to this town because he knows that there's this great man of God there, Samuel the prophet. Back then, we're told the prophets were known as seers because they could see things, the truth. So Saul goes, he agrees. And he goes to Samuel seeking enlightenment, not of a particularly profound kind. He just wants the prophet to tell him where the donkeys are. But he gets a lot more than he bargained for. He gets enlightened about his own future. He gets the word of God through the prophet of God that God wants him to be king over his people Israel. Actually, throughout Saul's life from then on, regularly, multiple times, God speaks to him directly through the prophet. He's not giving him the word as though he's a prophet there, but he gives him God's word directly from Samuel so that Saul knows the truth. But he also experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. As he's going home with the servant, they pass a band of prophets. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he begins to speak with dramatic utterances. Actually, that's one of the two times that we're told. For this reason, the people said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" He was enlightened and he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't just a religious experience. You know why the people ultimately come around to acclaiming Saul as king? Well, there's a group of people in Israel that are being horribly oppressed by the Ammonites. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul when he hears about this news. And he calls the people together. And they put together an army. And in the power of the Spirit of God, they deliver their fellow countrymen. Saul not only received the enlightenment of the Word of God directly from the mouth of the Lord's prophet, he had on multiple occasions experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Saul dies outside the camp, having consulted with a witch about his future, before he dies in battle as part of God's judgment. As the Lord had previously said to Saul when he was crassly disobeying the direct word that he had gotten from God through the prophet, to obey is better than to sacrifice. He knew the truth. He ignored the truth. He rejected the truth. And the Lord God of Israel rejected him. Here's a second example, and one that Jesus himself interprets and applies to us. You know, Jesus is regularly engaged in an itinerant ministry. He's going around, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing the sick, and very dramatically, he's casting out demons, demonstrating that the kingdom of God is at hand. And at that time, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" Right? Can this be the Messiah? That's what they're asking. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Please notice Jesus is not giving this terrifying warning to people who have not heard about him, or people who have just shown up in the back of the crowds, or to young children. It's a warning to the Pharisees. Pharisees knew their Bibles. The Pharisees have come. They've heard him speak. They know who Jesus is. They've seen these mighty miracles, including the Spirit of God casting out demons through Jesus right in front of them, and they're attributing it to Satan. Jesus says, "You know that rebellion against what the Holy Spirit is showing you? You know the truth and you're rejecting it because you hate it? You're right on the brink. If you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Not in this age, not in the age to come. Beloved, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is astonishing in his mercy, but he is not a wimp. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are not only engaging in a horrible sin through their accusation, they're at risk of going so far in their sin that they will never be forgiven. It is a sobering reality to contemplate an unforgivable sin. What the Pharisees are at risk of doing is attributing the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and that is extraordinarily evil. Now, many evangelical commentators, in an effort to preserve the possibility that every person, so long as he or she has breath, can choose Jesus and be forgiven, have suggested that the unforgivable sin is being persistent in rejecting Christ until the day you die. Now, theologically, that totally works. If you persist in rejecting Jesus Christ until the day you die, you, in fact, are not going to be saved. That is not what Jesus is saying. He actually makes a distinction here between the rejection of himself, right? He says, that word that you speak against me, that will be forgiven to men. Right? See, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying if the Holy Spirit actually opens up your eyes so you see the truth, so you experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and you reject that, you are finished. Let's remember the context. These Pharisees are witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry. As our Lord does miracles that nobody has ever done, nobody since the foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit is powerfully bearing witness to who Jesus is. And that revelation is getting through. We're told elsewhere, they killed him because they knew who he was. That revelation is getting through, yet these Pharisees so hate the truth that they attribute Christ's miraculous power to Satan. Now, I don't want to be overly precise, to be more precise than the Word of God itself is, but it seems that the unforgivable sin involves a particularly clear revelation from the Holy Spirit to who Jesus is, when the people who have received these privileges self-consciously turn and walk away from the only Savior of the world. Jesus is warning the Pharisees, be very careful. You're standing on the brink of no return. Now, this such an understanding actually fits very well with what's going on in Hebrews. They're both talking about a sin that if it's committed, there is no possibility of being renewed to repentance. The Lord makes clear that his Spirit will not always strive with men. Furthermore, nobody's entitled to the grace of God, even for a first chance, let alone a second chance. And we actually see a number of places in the Bible where God literally gives people over to their sin. He allows them to sin, and then he hardens them in their sin. That's a fearful thing to contemplate. But this is why the Word of God insists, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation for you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Beloved, that's true for all of you. You cannot say, I'm going to get around to doing this next year, or next month, or next week. You have no guarantee at all that God's going to be opening up your heart a week from now to these truths. Today is the day of salvation. Now, were either Saul or these Pharisees ever genuine believers? Absolutely not. These are not accounts of genuine Christians who lost their salvation. As John writes to those who abandoned the apostolic church, this is in his first letter, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, according to the apostolic word, that is the word of God, apostasy does not demonstrate that genuine believers can lose their salvation. Apostasy, according to John, according to the word of God, reveals that those who went out, those who fell away, those who abandoned Christ, never knew him in the first place. They actually left to make plain that they were not truly among God's sheep. Third, there is an illustration of people with these privileges who nevertheless refuse to trust in God and therefore are condemned. And I say with no hesitation, this is obviously the background that the author of Hebrews has in mind. And I don't know why so many commentators miss it, but you'll get it right away. The author of Hebrews has already spoken about them at great length, and that is the wilderness generation. These are the people whom the Lord miraculously delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who nevertheless died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Had they been enlightened by God's truth? They stood at Mount Sinai when God came down and gave his law. He gave them the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. He gave the Torah to them in a dramatic way, made it clear it was coming from God. They are the very first people to have God's word inscripturated for them. Yes, they were enlightened. Had they tasted the heavenly gift? The Lord literally sent them manna from heaven to eat, which is sometimes referred to as the heavenly food. Furthermore, they had participated in the first Passover meal, made all the more dramatic by the fact that the Lord had killed the firstborn of every Egyptian family while sparing them because of the blood on their doorposts. Had they experienced the power of the Spirit of God? Frankly, that's a silly question to ask. They're led out of Egypt and they're led in the wilderness, but by a theophany, a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And repeatedly, God does miracles in their midst to deliver them, to feed them. He gives them water from the rock to drink. They'd experienced all these things. They had experienced the power of the Word of God. How could they forget when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai so that the entire mountain shook from his glory and they were terrified to go near? Remember, they actually pled with Moses, you go, we don't want to die, and you come back and tell us what the Lord wants us to hear. Yet in spite of these awesome privileges and experiences, all of the adult men who left Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness because they never trusted God. That's an astonishing thing to contemplate. Privileges are not possession. None of them ever made a home in the promised land. All their experiences just made them all the more guilty. Privilege is not possession. Does that scare you? Maybe it should. Maybe it shouldn't. Two quick applications and then we're done. First, what does this mean for our loved ones and other people we just happen to know who were communicant members in good and regular standing in a true church who now are not professing Christ? That's a very heavy question to ask. And many of us know that in our own lives with our own family members. It is critical for us to realize that we can never know whether or not another human being has committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit As I've already said tonight, this is not simply everybody who joins a church and then leaves, or even joins a church and is thrown out by excommunication. This is not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about people who've been enlightened. They know who Jesus is, and they crassly reject him anyway. And we are never given that information. Our Father in heaven does not call us to look into the hearts of other people. He calls us to lift our eyes heavenward and to plead for them before the throne of grace. And as opportunity allows, to talk with them about the goodness of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners like me and like you. Indeed, one of the chief purposes of discipline, of putting someone outside the church, is not to shun them, it's the hope that the Lord will use this discipline to lead them to genuine repentance. Because the Lord regularly works through families. Let me say this, you should pray for all the unbelievers you know that God would save them. But because God regularly works for families, you can pray for your own children and the children of other people in this church with a particular degree of hope that God ultimately will bring them to repentance. That is our duty. That is our privilege. Second, in the very next passage, which is really a continuation of the passage we're looking at this evening, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about the assurance of salvation. In fact, he puts the language very, very strongly. He's not saying, well, you know, maybe a few super saints can get assurance of salvation. I realize the rest of you should be scared. What he says is this. He expresses his desire that every single person to whom he is writing will have the full assurance of hope until the end. See, just because some people don't have genuine assurance doesn't mean that genuine assurance isn't for you as a child of God. Beloved, that is my desire for you as well as your pastor. That you would know Christ with the full assurance that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God in him. But here's the thing. You cannot base your assurance on privilege. Privilege, experience, knowledge, they are not possession. You cannot base your assurance on privilege. Furthermore, you cannot have assurance of salvation in a Christ that you do not believe in and are not seeking to follow. You may know a lot about Jesus. You may have been deeply impressed with Jesus. You may like doing religious things. But if you are not trusting Jesus Christ right now, you ought not to have assurance of your salvation because you are not saved. If you're wrestling with assurance of your salvation, the key thing is not to rummage through your past to see if you truly committed to Christ at some dramatic moment in your past. The key thing is to trust him right now. Today is the day of salvation. Are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now, right now, is the day of salvation for each and every one of us. The one thing that is necessary is that you trust Jesus Christ right now. On the other hand, if at any time you begin to consider abandoning Christ and his church because the going feels like it's getting too hard, or you imagine that you are missing out on too much, then these verses ought to scare the wits, not out of you, but back into you. Beloved, the Lord is giving us this terrifying warning precisely because he loves his church and he does not want any of you to fall away. The Lord has given us, who are gathered here this evening, extraordinary privileges. Privileges and blessings that many of our brothers and sisters around the world could scarcely dream of enjoying. How we respond to those privileges is profoundly consequential. As R.C. Sproul used to remind us, right now counts forever. Amen.